Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bonded him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowd heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Amma. There is so many things happening this week, as you can see. And one of the things that happened in the background that nobody knows about is that two of the five founding elders of this church are still with us, and many of you know that, but you might not know that this past week was the birthday of both of them. I won't tell you how old they are, David Chamberlain over here and Andy over here, but they're more than 60. I'll leave it at that, but we extend a happy birthday to both of you, and for thank you for all that you have done in helping to get Hope started and sustained. We are honored by your presence. This morning, turning to this particular chapter, we move into chapter 14. And as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we are taking each section along the way. And this morning takes us to the confrontation of death. We bump into the death. And really the question is, how should believers face death? As the followers of Jesus, will inevitably find ourselves confronting death at some point in our lives. How should we think about this? How should we prepare? And we don't often see Jesus confronting death as we do here in this particular passage, and yet it's instructive for us. And so it seemed right that this would be the focus of our text. I'm going to give you just a little introduction to lead the way there, so we won't spend a whole lot of time talking about John the Baptist's his circumstances of his death. But verse 13 is really the verse that we'll kind of focus in on. So please stay with me in Matthew 14. If you have your copy of Scripture, just hold that open, and we will stay with this particular theme. But let me pray as we turn to God's Word. Lord, we praise you for all that is happening in our body of this church, and we thank you for your grace to us for all of the years that you have sustained us. And Lord, we are your children. We want to be an expression of your family in Winchester. And Lord, we thank you for all of the families who came to found this church. I thank you for David and Ruth and Andy and Gail. And Lord, we ask that this church would continue to stand for the truthfulness of Scripture and be a light in this community, a ray of hope that steadfastly stays true to your word. And so, Lord, as we see your example before us this morning, would you help us to be prepared for death that we will face, whether it be those around us that we love or even our own death, we ask you to prepare our hearts by your Spirit. I ask for your help in handling your word well and accurately. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want us to hear and see from this passage of Scripture this morning. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So one of the things that we see in Scripture is we have to understand the phrases. And so the verse 1 opens up with a little phrase that could cause some people to stumble, because if you remember last week, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus has been in Nazareth. Well, now this first verse opens up with a phrase of "at that time." So if you look at verse 1 with me, let me just read verses 1 and 2. At that time, so around the time that Jesus had been at Nazareth, but we're going to see this is a kind of a fluid expression of time. Around that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So this "at that time" is a not a precise accounting of chronology. And in fact, in the Greek, this word is kairos, which means a general time or season. It's not chronos, which typically means a specific time. So there's been some elapse of time from when Jesus was at Nazareth at the end of chapter 13, and now when we're moving here, there's been some movement. We'll actually see this because Jesus in verse 13 is going to get in a boat. That's assuredly at the Sea of Galilee, and so there's been some movement. So don't stumble over Matthew's very quick and pointed sort of expression of the movements of Jesus, because he's following him, so he's given us a little clue. This is around this same time. Some things are happening. Jesus was in Nazareth, he's left, but also his fame has begun to increase. And part of this is because the other gospel authors tell us in the chronology, with Matthew, is not strictly strict to, because it's not his point, around this time, Jesus had sent out his disciples to preach the kingdom. Matthew's told us about this back in chapter 10, but here we see him saying that Jesus' fame has been rising because he sent out his disciples to preach and teach and to cast out demons and to heal the sick, and they went into the surrounding areas and were doing that. And so the fame of Jesus has been widely spreading. And it rose all the way to Herod the Tetrarch. So Herod, now Matthew wants us to be aware of something that Herod said. Three of the four gospel writers record what Herod said here. And this is highlighting the fact that Jesus is becoming well known. And he's drawing attention not only within Judaism and among the Israelites, but also among the leaders in the Roman government. So Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means the ruler of a fourth part of the kingdom. Herod the Tetrarch is one of the three sons of Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great, this was the Herod who was alive at Jesus' birth. When he died, he divided the kingdom among his sons. And so Herod the Tetrarch ruled this portion where Jesus has been ministering in the area of Galilee. So Herod the Tetrarch hears about all of this incredible ministry that Jesus is doing, healing the sick and so forth. And so these miraculous powers that have been at work in him have come to his ears. Jesus is doing some things in his life and ministry which many people are taking note of. And note that Herod does not deny these miraculous powers. He believes them. He believes Jesus is actually doing what he has heard about. And so he doesn't deny the miraculous powers. He's heard of them. He's wondering, how do we explain what we've heard? And then he says something to his servants, we're told. So where would we get this other than one of the servants told someone about what happened and all that Herod had said? So the servants here have either spoken with the disciples or passed along what Herod had said. But he says to his servants, and here's the verse 2, here's the sentence that three of the four gospel writers record is, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead." So naturally, we can assume John's already dead by this time. And so Matthew is also going to now explain, and that's what happens in verses 3 to 12. He explains how it is that John has been killed. He's been executed. Herod had imprisoned John because John was telling him, because you have married your sister-in-law, that's unlawful. Now, Herod had a mixed heritage. His mother was Jewish, and his father was Greek. So he grew up with this kind of interesting notions, which is probably where he gets the idea of the resurrection, comes from his Jewish background, but also this fear of a resurrected person coming and taking vengeance on him is probably what's behind his questions. This mixed heritage is mixed up in his head, and so he's thinking, ah, this is John the Baptist. He's raised from the dead. He's coming back to get me, because he has allowed him to be killed at the whims of his wife. John's only crime had been to speak the truth. He had been thrown in prison. Herod kept John in prison, but at the dance, which we see this probably a sensual dance, he might have been drunk. He says, I'll give you half the kingdom, whatever you want. And his daughter, stepdaughter, says, well, what should I ask for, Mom? And Mom says, the head of John the Baptist. Could you imagine saying that to your daughter? It's what you want to ask for. But this is what happens. And so Herod, being afraid to be seen as a person who failed to keep his word, commands the execution of John the Baptist. And he was sorry about this. We see that in verse 9. He didn't want to do it, but he wasn't sorry enough to do what is right. He's sorry for he's having to do this, but he still goes ahead and commands the execution of John. And then this news reaches Jesus, and this is where we get to the focal point. So verses 12 and 13, look at those again with me. We're going to zoom in on 13, but 12 sets the stage. Right, his disciples came. This is the disciples of John the Baptist who came. They came and took his body away and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus what had happened. And here's verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So Jesus hears what has happened to John the Baptist, and then his response is to step away. He goes into a boat to get away by himself. He's in a boat now, so we're not in Nazareth. We're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he steps away. And question is, Jesus is the one whom we are to follow, right? We are Christians. We're followers of Jesus. And so if we are to be followers of Christ, it's helpful to know how Jesus responds to someone's death. What happens when he hears the news of John the Baptist's death? And so I feel the invitation of this text is to invite us to look at how does Jesus respond to death? We don't see him many times confronting issues of death, and yet there are a handful in Scripture which I think can be helpful for us in figuring out how do we respond to death, because we're going to face it, right? Mom died a couple weeks ago. There have been many of you who have lost loved ones. We're going to face death. Each of us ourselves are going to get there one day. And so what should we do and think when we are confronted and having to face death? And so here's what we see that Jesus does. He's heard this. And so now his response is to go away. And so if he's our example, he's our leader. So one question then is, how did Jesus respond? How did he face death? Let's look at what he does as a kind of way of pointing us to a response that we can think for about in advance. So first, I give you four options of responses that we find that Jesus does. First of all, we see it in this text. He withdrew. Look at verse 13 again, right? When Jesus heard this, he withdrew. And from there, and went into a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now, a quick footnote. When he heard this, there is some debate on what the this refers to. Is the this referring to the news of John the Baptist's death, or is the this that Jesus heard and is responding to the news of what Herod had said? I think it's a little bit of both. But the way that Matthew writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you were listening when Amma was reading to you, your natural conclusion would have been that it's the news of the death of John the Baptist which sponsored his activity. I think it's a little bit of both because Jesus withdraws. That's what we see here. The key word in verse 13 is he withdraws. Now, Jesus has also withdrawn in other moments. In fact, when John the Baptist was arrested, he did the same thing. He pulled back and went to a different region. In that case, it was to avoid intensifying the persecution that was beginning to come. And so sometimes there are strategic withdrawals when Jesus is in a city or a place like Nazareth, his own hometown, and he is rejected, he withdraws. This is not what's happening here fully, but I believe Jesus is pulling away to help us to understand how do we process death, right? So he goes away to a desolate place by himself. A desolate place, some translations might be a deserted place, or you might think desert area. That's not what's being communicated here. He's going to an uninhabited place. He wants to go where nobody is. Jesus heard this news, and remember, John the Baptist is a close relative of Jesus. They were related, probably cousins of some sort. Now, there's a significance here because this affects Jesus very deeply. He hears this news and I need to get away. I need to get away from the crowds. I need to withdraw and push back from the busyness of all that is happening in order to process what has happened. Because Jesus has lost someone significant. He's lost a relative. One of his relatives have died, but also a ministry partner. I mean, it was John the Baptist who paved the way for Jesus to begin his ministry. It was John who started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was John who set the tone for Jesus' ministry. The two of them have been linked from the beginning, and now suddenly that voice is gone. The voice of John the Baptist is gone. Jesus withdrew when John was arrested, and now he does the same thing when he hears that John has been killed, has been beheaded, for the sake of the truth. And this moves Jesus. We see him as a compassionate person, and so he pulls back. He's not running in fear from Herod. This is not a fearful withdrawal. This is a withdrawal for the sake of further ministry and for the sake of his own soul. So he pulls back away from the crowds. Luke tells us he takes his disciples with him. So when he says he's getting into a boat going by himself to get away, he's not literally by himself in the sense there's nobody else around. His disciples are with him. They're all in a boat together, and they're moving. Now, if you want to get away from crowds, finding a 26-foot boat that you and a couple guys can get into and getting out on an ocean, that's about as isolated as you can get. And so Jesus moves away. But what's happening? Feel with me what's going on inwardly. When you get the news of a close cousin and ministry partner has been beheaded for the sake of telling the truth, wrongfully imprisoned and unjustly executed, what would happen within you? What would you feel? And so Jesus here pulls back and he withdraws. He needs some space. He steps away from the crowds. His friends are with him. He needs to restore his soul. He's moving backward and so pulling away from the busyness, the chaos of life, and all that is going on in his life. Crowds of people constantly thronging him, and he steps back. Now, you've heard there was an arts cafe that we had this past Sunday evening. One of the works of art reflected this very notion. It's hanging on the wall just behind on the other side of the sound booth. I think it's 7.5 feet tall, if I remember correctly. Eva House painted this, looking at the withdrawal, the pulling away from the busyness into a secret place in order to commune with the Father. We'll see that in just a few minutes, but also to restore the soul. So when you get news that someone has died, Jesus here sets a pattern of stepping back, pulling away from the busyness and removing yourself from all of the chaos. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He withdraws, goes away with his disciples on a boat to a deserted, kind of desolate place. So he withdraws. The second thing that Jesus does when he faces death is he weeps. And you probably have this verse memorized, the shortest verse in the Bible. When I was a kid, the first verse I wanted to memorize is, I got one down, it's two words. John 11:35 is Jesus wept. So here is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And let me just read this, John 11:33-35. So when Jesus saw her weeping, and her is Mary, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. So when Jesus faces death here, it's the death of a loved one, a friend who is a close friend and with whom he spent much time. Jesus weeps. He sees the people weeping around him. And Jesus also weeps. He's standing at the tomb of Lazarus, who has died, his close friend, and he weeps. Jesus weeps. So weeping is an indication of the separation that has come, the mourning and the grieving that has come as a result of death. Weeping is appropriate in seasons of facing death. It's everywhere in Scripture. If you go back and look at what we see, the history of people who respond in facing death, weeping is a part of it. Jacob, when he faced the death of Joseph, when he thought Joseph was dead, his own son, he wept. Genesis 37. When Jacob later died in Egypt after having seen that his son was actually alive, when he died, the whole nation of Egypt wept for 70 days, and the people of Israel then also wept along with them. So there's an extended period of weeping in death. When Aaron died, the people of Israel wept for 30 days. Moses, the same thing. They wept for 30 days. They wept. There's weeping and mourning that happens. David wept over the death of his 7-day-old son. David even wept over the death of Saul, if you remember. His enemy, he wept over the death of Saul and of Jonathan. Hezekiah, when he was faced with his own death, and he discovered, you're not going to recover from this illness, you're going to die, he wept. God saw his tears. Right? So we see, again and again, there's about a dozen other examples here I could share with you. When death is part of what we confront, weeping is part of that. The mourning and grieving that comes from that separation, weeping is present. And so grieving and weeping is something that is natural to happen when we face death. So that's the second thing Jesus did. So not only did he withdraw, he also wept. And then third, Jesus prayed when he faced death. We see this in John 17. If you remember, this is the night before Jesus is now facing his own death. He knows that the next day he will be crucified. And when he's with his disciples, he spent the night with them sharing a meal, considering his own death. He prayed with them together in a group, in public. And then he also prayed in private, alone in the Garden of Eden. So John 17:1. This is Jesus still with his disciples in their presence in the upper room. When Jesus had spoken these words, sharing all that had gone before in the previous chapter, he then lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus begins to pray. When he's confronting his own death, he turns his attention to the Father with a small group. He's with his disciples, and so they together pray, but Jesus also later gets alone and prays. He withdraws alone. That same word, we see it again, Luke 22:39-42. When they go to the Garden of Eden, this might be familiar, but we'll just read it one more time. Look at the withdrawal and the prayer. He came out and he went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and he prayed saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So here again, when Jesus is facing his own death, he's consistently praying. He's praying with other people, and he's withdrawing alone by himself in a garden to a sacred space, a place he's often gone to. It was his custom to go there to pray. He goes to pray to God, his Father, and pours out his soul, expressing all that is on his heart. So we see Jesus praying in the face of death, his own death. He prays. And then lastly, when Jesus faces death, he defeated death. So not only do we see him weeping and withdrawing and praying, but conquering. We see him being victorious over death. Remember his final words on the cross. It is finished. And you know what the next verse says? He yielded his spirit. He chose to die at that moment. Jesus says in John 10, "No one takes my life. I lay it down, and I lay it down so that I can take it up again. This I have from my Father." So Jesus laid down his life. He chose when to die, and he also then can choose when to rise again. And so we see this victory coming through in the prayer, as Peter says in verse, this is Acts chapter 2, 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Here's Peter saying, when Jesus faced death, he did so victoriously. Yes, he willingly laid down his life, but he rose again. He got up from death victoriously from it because it was not possible for death to hold him. He was victorious in a complete way. And so we see Jesus defeating death and conquering death. Paul says it this way, Romans 6, 9. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." So Jesus has entered into death and blown it apart. Completely gone, no more authority over him whatsoever. He is victorious over death. And Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, hear these words, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death." Jesus has the power over death. He can lock it up or he can unlock it. He completely controls death. And so he has entered and into death, faced death, and arisen victorious over death. So Jesus, when he faced death, he prayed. He wept. He then conquered death, and he also withdrew. That's what Jesus did when facing death. So what should you and I do? When we face death of someone we know or our own death, well, I think Jesus sets an example to say it's okay to take a step back. NDA language, it's fine to create a little separation, right? Separate yourself from the busyness and the chaos of life. It's okay to step back. When you get the news that someone has died that you love, it's okay to create space for yourself to hear and to process. And Moses even says, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days so that we can get a heart of wisdom." Right? Stepping back from the busyness of life helps us to contemplate our lives and to consider how brief they are. As James says, our lives are like a mist, a morning mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. Right? We celebrate long life, and yet in the grand scheme of eternity, it's very brief. Our lives are short. And so step back and ponder your life. Consider the blessings of all of the days that we have been given. And it's also good to be still and know that he is God, right? He is the God who has given us life. He has authority over life. The days of our lives have been written down from before we were born. He is sovereign over our lives. And so step back. Secondly, it's okay to weep. It's okay to weep. Jesus wept when he faced death, and it was not a sign of weakness. It wasn't a sign of failing faith. it was a sign that he was grieving over the effects of sin. Because if there was no sin, there would be no death. And yet death separates, and yet Jesus weeps in the presence of death. And so it's okay to let the emotion out. Let the love overflow. And remember, when Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, the people around him who were watching him said this. They said, "Oh, see how deep his love was for Lazarus." They saw the tears that Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb and concluded that they flowed from a deep love for Lazarus. So tears were evident of the love. And of course, when we lose access to our loved ones, that's what happens. It's okay to weep. And third, I would say pray. If Jesus models prayer for us, let prayer be a part of our expression of facing death, whether that be in a small group with other people or continually alone by yourself with the Lord. Do as Jesus has done. Pray. Turn your attention to the sovereign creator of all of heaven and earth and the giver of life. And then lastly, have faith. When you face death, have faith. Right? Jesus conquered death, and so our faith is in his victory. Here's what Jesus said, John 16:33. To his disciples again, he says, I've told you all of these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When I think about the death of my mother, I'm sad because I miss her. But because of words like that, I have complete assurance that she is happy with the Lord. I have absolute conviction. She knew Jesus. She taught me from before I could even speak to love Jesus. That woman had Bible verses all over our house. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee before I could speak. She had me at Bible class when I was 8 years old. I'm sitting in the back of the room playing with Hot Wheels and little blocks while she's going to a Bible class. And she made me sit still. If I moved, I got a and I knew I better shape up. In fact, in church, I would try to angle myself when she sat in the choir. I would put the lectern in between me and her line of sight so I could talk and mess around. But she'd lean around. Yes, ma'am. She loved Jesus. I do not doubt that my mother is enjoying the company of her Savior this day. We can face death with faith and hope and victory because Jesus said, take heart. In this world, you're going to have nothing but trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So when you face death, pray, weep, withdraw when you need to, but keep your faith grounded in the Lord Jesus, and he will carry you through whatever it is that you face. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can have confidence of knowing what comes after death because you have been there and you came back again. You are victorious over death. And Lord, I ask you, would you give faith to every person listening to my voice to believe that you are the one through whom death dies, that you are the one through whom eternal life can be given. You are the one and only one who has entered into death and arisen on the third day victoriously. So God, let our faith rest in you. I pray for the young people in this room who think death is 10,000 miles away, of the teenagers who think that they are invincible. God, may they trust in you now and today. And let faith be given, Lord, to those who are getting close to the end of life to continually endure in faith. Uphold the gray hairs in this room. Lord, bless the lives of those who have walked with you for decades and keep them secure in your love. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that death is a consequence of sin, but you paid that consequence. And so if our faith is in you, death will not have lasting victory over us, but will be a momentary doorway through which we enter into eternal life. So, Lord Jesus, let us all trust in you. Let every one of us put our faith and our confidence in you. It's in your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.